Morning, everyone. If you need a Bible, there's one in the back. If you don't have one, feel free to take it with you. Labor Day weekend, we always see lots of people go, you know, not here today because of the weekend and stuff, but it's good that you guys are here. And those that aren't here, that's just more hamburgers and hot dogs for us. Good stuff. All right, we're going to finish up 2 Timothy in chapter 2. So remember the whole flow of this. If we do the memory thing, right, we're standing at the coat room, and we see a guard standing there. And the guard is on the phone giving the gospel, holding the shield of faith. And we're called to guard against these things. This is an important book because it helps us live as Christians in no matter what world or what time you're in, but the modern day world. We also have to endure. And that's an important thing because a lot of Christians go through a lot of things. We're sold sometimes what's called the prosperity gospel, which says, hey, if you believe in God, everything's going to be great. And it doesn't necessarily mean that everything's going to be great. In fact, the Bible says that when you are standing for God, when you are believing in God, professing God, the world will come against you. Jesus says, they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. And we have to endure no matter what we're going through, whether it's a trial or a tribulation, economical, physical, maybe it's, you know, a health or a relationship. It just seems like the world is against you. You have to endure. Endure how? Like a soldier, like you're in the battle. Endure like an athlete. You have to train for it. You don't just get up and go. You have to be prepared. And then you also have to endure like the farmer, which means it takes time, patience. You plant the seed, you water the seed, you tend the soil, and then maybe you get some fruit whenever you get it. Right now, we're all experiencing lots of fruit from the work that we did earlier this spring, but it took time for that to happen. And so, the last portion here of 2 Timothy chapter 2, where we're talking about this endure, one of the other key things to enduring is having a pure heart. Now, this can be very confusing to a lot of people because you may have heard that statement, hey, this person has a good heart, or that person has a good heart. And that sounds great, but that's not what the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us something completely different. And so when we look at that, how to have a pure heart, we'll see what that means today, and then that gives us a focus in how to endure as we close this out. So verse 22 in chapter 2, flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and arrogant disputes, knowing that they will generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their sense and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So there's a lot here. There's a lot of verses that people quote. There's a lot of things that people also take out of context. So hopefully today, as we go through this, we'll understand what the whole point is. One of the important things of the Bible is we have to take the entirety of the letter. It's easy for us to pull out verses and make them say whatever we want them to say. Take them out of context. But if you look at the whole flow of what Paul is telling Timothy, it's really hard to do that. And what is he telling Timothy here? Remember what's going on. Timothy is the pastor of a church of Ephesus. We've heard them be in Revelation where they ultimately will not endure, where they will lose their first love. They'll get caught up in other things. And it's such a distraction that we can make a business out of church. And we can say, hey, church is all about this ministry and that ministry and doing this and doing that. And we got to remember, what's the purpose of church? The purpose of church is to seek the Lord, to know Him more. Yes, we do know Him through different ministries, if you will, but a lot of times in churches, we just get consumed with the work. We get consumed with what we're doing, our role is. And yes, that's important, but is it pursuing you into a closer, or moving you into a closer relationship with God? That's the main thing. And if not, then God's going to say, hey, you left your first love. You're busy about many things. Right? Remember that whole story of Martha and Mary? Mary is hanging out by Jesus and Martha's getting all mad because she's doing all the work. And she's like, well, can you help me out? And Jesus says, yeah, you're busy about many things, Martha. But Mary, she doesn't have an opportunity very often to sit at my feet and to fellowship with me. She has chosen the better thing. And we have to remember that. And so that's the context of what's going on. Hey, church, don't do this. Now, while they had, Timothy is their pastor, and while they had this great letter, a couple letters from Paul, we know their demise, that they will lose their first love. So how do we hedge against that? Well, that same letter written to the church of Ephesus is written to us today as well. And he says, hey, one of the things that you must do in this pursuit is you're going to have to flee some things. So you're going to have to flee some things and then run towards other things. And we're going to look at what those are. So in 22, he says, flee useful, why do I keep saying that? Useful lusts. That sounds really appropriate. Yeah, that lust is useful. Youthful lusts. That's twice I said that. Now, this word flee is not like, hey, just a casual running away. This word for flee is to escape danger, because that's what this is. Sin is a danger, right? You don't manage sin. You can't manage your temptations. You can't manage your addictions. If you've ever dealt with somebody who has been addicted to anything, or maybe even you yourself, you think, oh, I can manage that. Maybe you are entertaining a little sin on the side, and you're like, yeah, I can quit anytime. I can stop looking at that, stop saying that, stop listening to that. Yeah, it doesn't have a grip on me. I can manage it. No, you can't. You're not called to manage it. You're called to flee it. To run away, because it is indeed danger. Think of Joseph. Remember Genesis 39? Joseph was in Potiphar's house, and his wife was pursuing Joseph. And she grabbed him by his clothes, right? Grabbed him, entrapped him, and he ran away. He ran in such a way that she kept his clothes, and now he's like the first streaker going through the streets of Egypt. But that's the idea. And think about that for a moment. Think about that. You know, sometimes us fleeing a sin leaves us vulnerable, leaves us exposed, leaves us open for ridicule, and even can lead us to accusation, which is exactly what happened to Joseph. But at what cost? When he counted the cost, he chose, hey, I'm going to flee. And we need to do that. So look at your life today and go, hey, I'm kind of managing this on the side. Well, no, flee it. And then at what cost? Now look at the example of Joseph there. So if we are to flee something, Then what do we run to? Well, it goes on and it says, pursue righteousness. Chase hard after. So you get the idea. I'm escaping danger, but then I'm pursuing. I'm seeking hard, chasing hard after something. You know, a lot of times in our Christian lives, we take this casually. It's like, yeah, I'll go to church. I got the bumper sticker. You know, my Bible's on the nightstand. I don't ever open it, but it's there. It's in arm's reach. Is that the idea of pursuing? No, it's very casual. Now, don't worry, because we're all in this trap together. Because you see, the spirit wants to pursue God, but the flesh doesn't. The flesh is going to come up with every excuse. Oh, you're tired. Oh, you know what? Why don't you go watch TV? It's better. You need to veg out. Take a break. You know, you don't need to go and be around other believers who would encourage you and lift you up. Or you don't need to go to church. You know, there's other things you can do. There's a lot of people that, you know, will go, well, I don't want to drive to church, especially our church, right? Not for those who live in the neighborhood. But there's people in our church that are like, it's too far. You know, and it's interesting because those same people will drive farther to go to an activity or an event. That's not the idea of pursuing to me. The pursuing is like, yeah, maybe it's not convenient. Maybe it's not. You know, and we have people here, whether you know it or not, that don't live very close to us. It's a 45-minute drive, and they're here every Sunday. And that's the idea of pursuing, right? And I'm not trying to say, hey, you got to come to our church because you got to drive for 45 minutes. I'm not saying that. Don't hear me incorrectly. I'm just saying, hey, if that's where they're called to go, then they do it. It's not about convenience. That's the idea of pursuing. To pursue this righteousness, right? And what does righteousness mean? Right standing before the Lord. That when the Lord looks at you, he says, yeah, you're standing upright. Or are you a little crooked? Now, this is different because there is no self-righteousness. You see, when you accept Jesus in your life, he takes the sin onto him, pays for it on the cross, and then in exchange, clothes you with his righteousness. So when you stand before God, ultimately it has nothing to do with your righteousness, but 100% about Christ's righteousness, which covers you. In fact, we're told in the Old Testament that some of our works, some of our self-righteousness, are like dirty rags. And so we understand that ultimately that righteousness comes from Jesus, but am I standing in that Christ-like manner? And if you hadn't known this, that's what Christian means, Christ-like. It was first said in the book of Acts when somebody else was describing the apostles and the disciples, and they said, they're like that Christ guy. They're Christ-like. They're like him. They're Christians. The challenge that I've always thrown out there is like, don't profess that you're a Christian. Let your life profess it. Let others say, there's something different about you. You're like that Christ person. There's a difference there. That's what it means. Pursue this righteousness. Pursue faith to be fully convinced. Right? Faith is that muscle that we have to exercise. And the more we exercise it, faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God, Romans 10:13. The more we exercise it, the more we get. And then we're also to pursue love, peace. And all these, by the way, sound very familiar to the fruit of the Spirit. And how do we get this stuff? By hanging out with the Lord. By spending time with him. And all of that stuff will come on. So the Christian life is not avoiding sin, but it's in pursuit of these things. And that's really what it is. You know, a lot of times people in church and a lot of Christians are like, hey, or a lot of non-believers are, it's all about the don'ts. Okay, well, I'm a Christian now, so I can't do this, and I can't do that, and I can't go there, and I can't say this. And they consume themselves with the don'ts, right? Here's a challenge for you. Don't look at what you can't do, but let's look at what you can do instead. It's like replacement, right? Well, I can't do this. And we get so focused on, oh, I can't do that. I can't say this. I can't drink that. I can't eat that. I can't do that. I can't, I can't, I can't, I can't, I can't. That's a rough ride. That's hard. I don't know about you, but the more I think of the things I can't do, the more I want to do them. I love the don't step on the grass sign. Why? Because I'm over there going, why not? I'm like that. Maybe you're not. Okay. But the more I hear I can't eat something, like I was told today, get out of the bread box. You know what I'm thinking about? That stupid bread box. I wonder what's in there. Oh, I bet you those good cinnamon rolls are in there. But you can't have it. Why not? You guys understand, right? So the more we think about the things we can't do, the more in trouble we get. But what do I replace it with? So if I can't do this, then what can I do? So let's pursue that. And let's focus on that. I can't eat that, but I can eat a whole lot of this. So let's do that. And that's really a transitional point for a lot of people. We don't battle the flesh. We build the spirit. When you're faced in front of a temptation or you're caught in a sin, go, hey, what can I do to build the spirit? Instead of just stop doing this, right? Maybe you're watching TV and it's not the best show. You're seeing stuff and hearing stuff and you're like, I shouldn't be doing that. So what you do is just like, let me read my Bible instead. Or let me watch something different instead. That's a great way to look at this. And that's kind of what we're being told here. And I'll show you how this all comes together here in just a second. And it says, with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. You see, the pure heart is the key. Whoa, wait a minute. You said that there is no such thing as a pure heart. Yeah, the Bible says that. The Bible says that, yeah, your heart is bad. I was once in a discussion with a little fellow that likes to ride his bike around. They usually come in pairs. And he was like, no, I can tell you got a good heart. And I'm like, you have no idea what's in my heart. He got mad at me because I'm telling him I don't have a good heart, and he's telling me I do. He literally got mad at me for not agreeing with him that I have a good heart. So what does the pure heart mean? Well, check this out. This word pure literally means unmixed. Unmixed. Oh, you get the idea. If you take some water and you take something else, like a tea bag, and you infuse the tea into the water, right, the tea becomes mixed with the water. You can't unmix that. You can't take the tea back out of the water. It's permanently infused. You take something and you mix it with something, it becomes a new thing. That's the idea of the pure heart. The idea of the pure heart is, hey, don't have a mixed heart. Meaning a divided double heart. Never in the Bible does it say that the heart is unmixed. Meaning that if you mix it, you can't unmix it. Nowhere in the Bible does it say the heart is healed. Can't find it. What do you do see? A new creation. A new creation. The bottom line is that we are to have a non-divided heart in our lives. That's what it means. That's what Paul is telling Timothy. He says, hey, avoid useful lust. You can't have a little bit of lust and a little bit of religion in your heart. Nope, you don't have a pure heart. because your heart is mixed. You cannot serve God and mammon. You can't do both. One is going to fall. One is going to fall. You can't have, you know, a foot in the world and a foot in the spiritual world. You can't. Now, we have to live here, yes, but even though you live here, it doesn't mean that this is your eternal home. It doesn't mean it's who you are. You see, when you receive Jesus Christ, you are what we call born again. Yeah, I don't understand that. Neither did Nicodemus when Jesus was telling him this. He's like, what do you mean, Jesus? I got to go back into my mother's womb? And he's like, no, silly. It's spiritual. Let me explain it to you because it goes all the way back to the beginning. And we're getting ready to start our Genesis study. And it's a great time to start because it's literally in the beginning. Pause for laugh. Okay. That's what Genesis means, in the beginning, just in case you were wondering. What? Lost me? Okay. So, in the beginning, when God created Adam and Eve, he created them with a pure heart. They were spiritual beings created by God. They were created spirit, soul, body, in that order. So the spirit controlled the soul. What is the soul? It is your intellect. It is your emotions. It's your subconscious. It's your conscious. It's your thinking. It's kind of the software, if you will, that runs your body. And this, by the way, will go with us to heaven. So the thoughts that you have, the emotions that you have, other than the fallen ones, right, they will go with you. That's why everybody in the Bible that has had glimpses of heaven recognized people because they knew who they were. So you're created spirit, soul, and then that in turn leads the body, right? So notice the pecking order. The spirit controlled the thoughts, the emotions. The thoughts and the emotions then controlled the body. So there are some diseases out there where people just like do things with their body and they're like, yeah, I can't control that. It's a nervous issue, but that's not most of us. So when I'm over there saying something, when my tongue is waggling, what part of that order is my tongue? The body, yeah? So when people say, well, I didn't mean to say that, you're like, huh? I didn't mean to pick up that thing at the store and slip it into my pocket. Stop it, left arm. Stop it. No, no. It doesn't work like that, does it? You see, it all starts in the brain. I'm going to do that. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. Every single action, whether it's speaking or moving, is all a result of what you thought. Okay? The heart, by the way, is part of the soul. It's the cardia. So when Adam sinned, spirit, soul, body, he died. If you eat that, you shall surely die, Adam. Now, when he ate it, did he fall down dead? No, because that's not what God was talking about. Ultimately, the physical death would come. He was talking spiritual. And also, death means separation. That's what the word means. If you eat of that, Adam, surely you will be separated from me. Okay? What happened was when he sinned, that was inverted. So now it's body, soul, spirit. That's the fallen nature of man. So remember, the body is being led now by what? Your thoughts. Your emotions. I don't feel like it today. You have a good heart. You have a bad heart. In fact, that's what we're told. We're told that, you know, in Jeremiah 17, 9, that our heart is deceitful, desperately wicked. In Proverbs 28, 26, it says, trusting in your heart is foolishness. The world tells you you have a good heart. God says that heart's corrupt. And it's departed from me. So when you're born again, folks, we go back to this state. That's really what it means. spiritually born again. And that's what Jesus was telling Nicodemus. So now the Spirit now is there, but we have a little bit of a problem. It's called the King of the Hill. You ever play King of the Hill? Yeah. We could play it after church. We're going to play some games. King of the Mountain. And, you know, it was everybody against everybody. And when you got up on the hill, that you were the king. And so everybody's trying to take you down because they wanted to be king. And they'd pull you down, they'd get up, and you'd be like, oh, no, I want my spot. You guys, it was a fun game. You can't play that today because somebody might get hurt. But we have this going on because guess who wants their spot back? The flesh. And the Bible says the spirit and the flesh war against each other. So this battle is real. This divided heart is real. So we can't have a healed heart. In fact, the Bible says in Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27, he says you'll get a new heart and a new spirit. And this word new is the word bara, which means created from nothing, not repaired, not restored. There's no show called flipping the heart, renovating the heart, changing the heart. I've had a change in heart. All of these things are not biblical. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, you are a new creation, brand new. Psalms 51:10, David says, create in me a new heart. He doesn't say fix my broken heart. He doesn't say repair it. He says create in it. Don't patch. I don't want a patch job. I want a new one. Why? Because I need a pure, undivided heart. And now we're called to guard against that heart. Why? Because that's the advice that Timothy was being given. Avoid the foolish. Avoid the demix. Avoid all these things. Avoid the youthful lusts. Avoid it. Don't do it. Don't even think about it. Instead, pursue these other things because you have a new heart. In fact, Proverbs 4:23 says we have to guard against that. To kind of keep with our theme of guarding. We have to guard our heart diligently. That's the biggest stewardship you and I have, is that of our hearts. Did you know that? And when I say heart, it's not the mechanical heart, or it's not the ooey-gooey feelings. You see, the cardia, the heart in the Hebrew, is the entire intellect, the thinking, the conscious, the subconscious, the emotions, the feeling. They're all made up in what we call the heart. We make it emotional all the time, and we hear it a lot, you know, in marriages and split marriages. Well, I just, you know, I fell out of love with them. Love is not an emotion. It really is. What do you mean? That's not what Disney tells me. Love is a choice. Love is an action. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll get all ooey gooey. And I'm like, hey, you know, when I was younger, I was like, how do I love God? And I would try that. I'd be like, it's not there. Some of us aren't wired emotionally. Some of us are a little over emotionally. And they cry at the drop of a hat. And I'm like, what is going on over there? And then others, like, there's not crying at all. And you're like, what? That's a little... You see the two extremes? But it's not an emotion. Jesus says, if you love me, you will make a choice. And keeping my commandments, if you love me, you will make a choice and you will pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. You see, the temptation that comes before you is really a simple choice. Do I love this youthful lust, the pleasing of the flesh, or do I love God more? Which one do I love more? And then make your choice from there. You see, that's why there was a tree in the garden. Because it's the only way Adam and Eve could have demonstrated their love towards God is by making a choice. Your spouse stays with you every single day because they choose to. Because I guarantee you there's days they don't feel like it. right? I guarantee you there's probably more days they don't feel like it than there are days that they feel like it. And you want to be honest, you probably feel the same way. Especially if you're not an emotional person. It's a choice. How do we renew the heart? Well, Romans 12:2 says the transforming, the renewing of the heart. Romans 12:2 is how we renew our hearts. By the word. Psalms 139, 23 and 28 says, search my heart, God, and know me. Show me what's going on in there so I can deal with it. Is there any mixing going on in your heart? Is that a prayer that you pray? Lord, show me what's been mixed in. Show me how I'm divided. Show me what I'm really in pursuit of. That's a dangerous prayer because most of the time when we pray that and God says, yeah, here it is, you're like, oh no, not so, Lord. Not that. I can, here it comes. I can manage that, Lord. I can manage that one. Because we think it's big stuff. And God's like, no, it's this little thing right here. And be thankful that God doesn't give you everything at once because we would probably be overwhelmed. In the future, Revelation 21:27. There will be no more mixing of hearts because nothing impure will enter. 1 John 3 says, we will be like him. We will be pure. Our new heart from this point forward, from when you receive, is now in perfect unity and harmony with God for eternity. So what do we do with this? Well, first of all, guys, we've got to stop saying, hey, I don't trust my heart. Don't trust your heart. Test it by scripture. My heart feels like this. What does the Bible say? Don't boast in good hearts. Right? I have a good heart. You have a good heart. We all have good hearts. No. Boast in the thing that God made new. Pray for daily renewal. And then choose companions, according to Timothy here, with good hearts as well. All right, 23. And now we go on to something else that we're to avoid. Avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. We're not supposed to get caught up in things that don't matter. Foolish. That's a tough word in the Bible, because the Bible says, don't call anybody a fool. Why? Because a fool doesn't believe in God. And that's condemning somebody. Calling somebody a fool is saying, hey, you're condemned for hell because you don't believe in God. That's the weight of it. So when we look at ourselves and we start acting foolish, we're acting as if God doesn't exist. We're acting as if there is no God. We can get into all kinds of debates about genealogies, about what church we go to, what denomination we go to. We can even get into debates of what translation of the Bible to use. Is it correct? Is it not correct? You see, if you believe in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and it says, in the beginning God created. If you believe in that, then guess what, gang? He's able to do everything else. He's able to inspire his word through people. He's able to keep his word, even though man tries to corrupt it. And man has corrupted certain versions of the Bible. But you ever heard of this thing called the Dead Sea Scrolls? Did you know you could recreate the Bible entirely through secular sources? Even when you start to look at the Bible and you start to look at the prophecy and the things foretold and how they came, the odds of them happening, it's impossible. And you also have the Bible that is backed up by archaeology. For a long time, they had no proof of Pontius Pilate until an archaeology discovered a seat, stone seat with his name carved in it. Oh, dang, guess it was real. Do you believe in God? Yeah, I believe in God. Why? Because as a kid, the Bible told me so. Oh, the Bible. But hey, listen, if the Bible's corrupted, maybe that part's corrupted too, so you can't believe in God. You see how the struggle kind of comes into play? But the more you read it, the more you understand it, the more you use the Holy Spirit to kind of show you the Bible, the deeper you get, the more you realize, yeah, it's pretty amazing. It's pretty amazing. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word came and dwelt among men. Jesus believed in the Bible. He quoted it. Jonah was just a fish story. Jesus didn't say so. You see, you either believe in it or you don't. It's one of the biggest choices you're going to make. Because the time you spend here on earth is literally just a glimpse for what you'll spend in eternity. And that's a mighty long time, by the way. Are you preparing for your earthly time? Or are you preparing for your eternity? We can really make this simple if you want. Do you have insurance? Yeah, why? Just in case? You know what? I would rather live a life that reads the Bible, lives according to it, and it not be true. What harm have I done? Have I really lived a bad life? Have I really lost out on anything? I mean, I can still be successful in careers. I can still have money. There's a lot of believers that have a lot of success. It hasn't really cost me anything, has it? Or I can go the other way and just go, you know what? I really don't believe in it at all. And I'm going to live it up. You know, I have on my car, those who with most toys wins, you know, can do all this stuff. I could take advantage of whoever I could take advantage of to live however I want to live. And then at the end, let's just say, it is true. It is true. And now I'm wrong. You see, I would rather live as if it is true and it not be true than to live as it wasn't true and it be true. Just like I buy house insurance, hoping my house never catches on fire, but if it does, I'm glad I have it. Now, I'm not treating the gospel as insurance, but I'm trying to make a point to you. I mean, Romans 1, verse 20 says, you can see that he exists in creation. Guys, it just doesn't add up. It doesn't. If you have any common sense in you at all, you can't go, we just popped up here. We just came to be. I mean, my little teeter-totter from Bruce. I'm going to tell you, it was amazing. It was amazing. I took a couple of sticks, put it on my kitchen table, walked out the next morning, and this appeared. The sticks came together and made a teeter-totter. You guys believe me? It's amazing, yeah? I mean, it evolved. So now we can go back and go, okay, well, who cut the sticks and glued it to, it just, you know, well, it wasn't overnight. It was a couple million years that it did that. But then I can go, okay, where'd the sticks come from? Well, they came from the tree. Where'd the tree come from? Well, the tree, you see, you keep chasing it back and back and back and back. You guys, if I told you that happened, you would say, this dude is crazy. Yeah? But we do that with the human body, which is way more complicated, by the way, than this. We do that with so many things. You see, I think, I haven't confirmed it yet, but I think the men's study on Saturday is going to be on evolution. And how is something proven to be a scientific fact? Is it fallible? Meaning, is there any possibility that it could be in error? If there's one little sliver of fallibility to it, it's not fact. Has to be 100%. Has it been observed? Either have you observed it with your physical eyes, or is there evidence that is observed that this happened? If you think that there is, go and research the Cambrian layer, where there's a layer in the Earth's structure where every species just suddenly appears. There is no transition point. They haven't found it. It's not there. That box does not get checked, which then checks the first box. So now you've got two boxes of the four not checked. It is fallible and it's not observed. Is it repeatable? Can you set up a scenario and have it repeated? Or is it repeated across different areas? No, it has not repeated itself. That box isn't checked. Can you test it? Can you have it kind of going through its process and then throw different variables in it to see what it does? No, because you can't repeat it. None of the four boxes for scientific fact check with evolution. They don't. But we call it scientific fact. Well, there's microevolution, which means, you know, you start off with a wolf, and now we get this long, weird thing that Dave loves called the weenie dog. And it's like, no, it's still a dog. And the Bible actually says they come from their kind. The Bible speaks of it. We know it is natural selection. But you see how they change the word natural selection into microevolution to try to slip in the word evolution so they can try to prove it as a fact through something that is a fact? That's not even comparable. Doesn't work. Yeah. There are people with darker skin, curly hair, straight hair. Yeah, we're all different. And we change based on our regions. Animals do that. Plants do that. Yeah, that's not evolution. That weenie dog is still a dog. Then change into a dinosaur or a rhinoceros or a whatever. So when we look at this, guys, we look at it and go, it just doesn't add up. In fact, I'll tell you this. It takes more faith to believe in that than it does to say there's a creator out there. There's a whole lot of faith in that. But their hearts are mixed. We don't want to get into foolish and arrogant disputes about these things because it doesn't really gain us anything. We don't want to battle the flesh. We want to build the spirit. And this word here is actually generate or give birth to strife. And it happens, right? We don't agree on something. We say, okay, well, we'll agree to disagree. That doesn't usually work out, does it? Because it's always in the back of your mind. It's always there. So now, what are we to pursue? We're to pursue be gentle. We're to pursue able to teach and to be patient. And by the way, all of these also match up the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer, taking on those characteristics. In humility, verse 5, correcting those who are in opposition. Now, what does humility mean? Because we don't understand that word either. It really means it's kind of a take of meekness, which is control with your strength. If I'm meek, I know I can, but I'm going to withhold myself. Like if my grandson walks up and bites me in the leg, little suckers, they do that. Could I be like, Oh, it's on. The fight's on. And could I end that really quick? Yes. Obviously, right? In fact, it's like, who even thinks like that? I'm trying to make my point. Nobody. Because we're all meek when it comes to children. And that's the same idea. You see, being a king and a priest, being Christ-like, is the perfect example of what Christ did. Christ was God. And he's walking around yahoos like us, saying stuff, doing stuff, questioning who he is, questioning the faith. And really, he could be like, are you really God? Flick. Dead. Yeah, I'm God. He didn't do that, did he? No, power under control. And we have to have that. So we do this with our correcting. Meekness, humble, strength. We build the spirit. We don't battle the flesh. And we hope that God will use that and grant them repentance. The turning away, the opposite, right? I'm walking one way to repentance to say, this is the perfect picture actually, right? To flee. I'm walking that path and I'm going to turn the other way and I'm going to pursue the other direction. That is repentance. I am going to stop doing that and I'm going to do this instead. That is repentance. And hopefully that they may come to know the truth and they may come to their sense and escape the snare of the devil, because all of this stuff is a snare. So we go back to the youthful lusts, the danger of that. The danger of managing it is actually getting ensnared in the devil's traps. It also gives us the idea of freedom. Think of this, freedom. The translation is actually sober up. To think soberly, right? So when you've altered your mind, you're not thinking correctly. Sin will take you to that drunken mind, if you will. And you don't think correctly. And people who are trapped in sin don't think. Have you ever looked at somebody like that and going, why don't you just snap out of it? Because they can't. They're drunk. It's like looking at the drunk going, just sober up already. No, it's got to get out of my system. You just don't become undrunk, right? Even though when we were there, we thought we could. When we got beyond the car, I'm good now. It doesn't happen. So when you're trapped in sin, the same thing is true. You got to sober up. You got to get out of it because it is a snare. It is a trap. So what do we do with all this today? Well, with the whole idea of enduring in the Christian faith, day-to-day life, you have to flee temptation. You cannot manage your sin. You have to say, you know what, today is today. I'm going to go the other direction. I'm going to stop and I'm going to start. I'm going to get out of it. And I know that there are none righteous, no, not one. So we all have something we're entertaining. We all have a sin we're managing. Are you managing it? Here's a key to show that you're managing it. Well, I can turn it on or off when I want to. Or you start justifying it. Well, I only act this way when you do this to me. Or I do this because of my childhood. Or I do this because of that. All right? You're trying to manage it, folks. Stop. But I can't. You're right. But he can. I can do all things through Christ Jesus. See, people who say they can't have never really said, Lord, I can't do this. It is yours. I need you to take this from me, and I need you in order to walk a different direction. The Bible actually says there is no temptation that you can flee from. He won't give you one. He won't. So flee that temptation and then pursue the Christ-like virtues. Look at your Christian life right now, wherever it's at, and go, what can I pursue a little bit better? What area? Maybe reading my Bible, going to church, praying, whatever it is. Hey, start small. You don't have to win the whole thing today. It's a patient, farmer-like walk with God. Maybe today we just sow the seed. And then we start watering it. Then when it sprouts up, we get all excited. Oh, but there's some weeds that pop up too. Let's pull those out. Oh, I'm not really growing. Let's fertilize it a little bit more. So on and so forth. If you hang out with coconuts, you'll be a coconut. That's what we used to say in my house. All the times the kids, hey, you hang out with a coconut, you'll be a coconut. Choose your companions. Who do you hang out with? Who do you choose to fellowship with? Right? Are they building you up or are they tearing you down? Avoid foolish disputes. Stop it. This translation, that translation, pre-rapture, post-rapture, mid-rapture, this genealogy, we should go to church on Saturday or stop. Serve God. Seek Him. Serve with humility, gentleness, and patience. Correct with hope. Don't win the argument. Win the person for Christ. Amen? Why? Because Ephesians 6 tells us it's a spiritual battle, folks. It's a spiritual battle. We're not fighting that flesh and blood. That person you want to argue with, do whatever, you're not fighting their flesh. It is spiritually driven. Why? Because they're still like this. They're still like that. You know what spiritual battle is? Taking someone who is in the state of Adam and doing that. That's true spiritual battle. Lord, we thank you for everything you've given us, Lord. Thank you that you did step out of eternity, come down here to a fallen creature, creation that you made. You could have just started over, but no. You were compelled by love, and the love was what moved you down here to die on the cross for us. And we don't earn it. We don't deserve it. The Bible tells us that you died for the entire world. That the invitation is there for everybody. And that invitation is if you believe in me, you'll be saved. You see, it's all about Jesus. It's not about the Bible or the Word or the translation or the church, the denomination, the affiliation, all that. It's a distraction. Jesus says, if you believe in me, in your heart, right? Again, it's not an emotion. My mind says, Lord, I don't know how, but I believe. Believe you did it. I give you my sins. I believe you were nailed to the cross with my sins. I believe you died, paid the price for my sins, was placed in the tomb, and I believe on the third day you rose again. I believe you are my Savior. The Bible says that's enough. And if you just prayed that prayer, the resurrection of your life just happened. You might be saying, hey, I don't feel any different. But you are different. You're different from the inside. And that process of a new creation has begun. And the first day of eternity has started for you. And so tell somebody so they can come alongside you. Lord, we thank you for this church. We thank you for these people. We thank you for everything that you have done. As we end today, we give you praise and worship in Jesus' name. Amen.